Welcome to another Calvary Baltimore Sunday Encore with our senior pastor, Josh Plantholt. Sunday Encores are a companion to the weekly sermon, giving an in-depth look behind the teaching. And now with running commentary through the book of Revelation, here's Pastor Josh.
So here we are. We're going to be in Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Let me put my comment section off to the side here. Good morning, Laura. Hi, Rob. Wow. Welcome to Sunday's B-side, Revelation 1, verses 12 and 13. I have my comments here, so if anyone, you know, has a question on Facebook, feel free to shoot. You know, if it's pertinent to the study, I'll try to get to it. And if I don't have an answer, or maybe it's just out of left field, I'll save it for later and we can talk about it later. Let's get going. Today's going to be a little bit short, and that's okay. And you know, that's part of what makes these so doable for me, and I can keep up on them because it's not uniformed. Sometimes I'm going to teach for 10 minutes. Sometimes it'll be an hour, maybe an hour and a half one day. That's the fun part, right? It's literally whatever I felt was good about Sunday that we just didn't have time for. And I get to share that with you. So I'm super excited. Revelation 1, verse 9. Let's get going. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation, in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, one of the things I feel like is really helpful in understanding this book is in John's use of the word like. It's the first of six likes in this chapter alone. And what this means is that John is not hearing a trumpet, but something like a trumpet. And you have to remember, John is going to be taken up into heaven and is going to see heavenly things as a man. And he's going to see lots of things that are otherworldly to him. You know, it's hard to communicate them to our world because they're otherworldly. They're something else. And so, for example, the heavenly creatures with the four faces in Revelation chapter 4, it says, fly like an eagle. Hi, John. I already warned him I was going to get interruptions. Water! Good. Look what John Welsh just brought me. He's the best in the world. Keys are on the hook.
Cool, thanks, buddy.
This is a serious water.
Right.
Are you kidding me?
Stay hydrated.
Oh my gosh, I'm going to be peeing till Easter. So the Revelation chapter 4, fly like an eagle. And so why does he say eagle? Because if he saw him flying, the thought is, well, he could have picked any bird to claim was flying. Why did he choose an eagle? Well, an eagle communicates certain things, right? I know, Laura, I'm sorry. I'm like totally discombobulated here. John could have chose any bird. He could have chose any bird. He chose an eagle. Why did he choose an eagle? Well, he's trying to communicate something to us. If he said flew like a sparrow or a hummingbird, you know, that connotes different ideas. But he chooses an eagle because what does an eagle symbolize? An eagle symbolizes swiftness and speed and power and height. And so when John in chapter 4 says like an eagle, what he's saying there is that they must have flown with power. They must have flown with great, great power. And so we're going to see that a lot in today's, all throughout the book of Revelation, a lot of like. It's like this, it's like that. And it's because John's trying to communicate things that are so beyond him. that are so far beyond comprehension. Imagine you were taken up into heaven and shown all that God has in store for us. You wouldn't be able to communicate it. You know, if we, and so John's doing his best here. And so let's keep reading verse 11. Verse 11 saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And the first thing Jesus talks about in his book is the church. The church is the first thing on his lips. And then verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. I wondered if it startled him. I wondered if this trumpet, kind of, ugh. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And I did hint this on Sunday, but gold. The lampstands are gold. Now, what is gold in Scripture? Because we remember Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, God made these things known, semino, to me. It means symbol. Literally, there's going to be, this book's going to be pregnant with symbol. So this thing was symboled to us. Now, the question is, the Scripture made a special note, not just lampstand, but gold lampstand. So what is gold? And gold is typically representative of refinement or deity or purity or goodness. There's a lot in Scripture in regards to gold. Here's a scripture for you. 1 Peter 1:7 says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So here's faith and fire connected, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which we're at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Also, Isaiah 125 talks about this. Gold in Scripture in relation to the church seems to be righteousness, walking in sanctification, walking in righteousness. And here are the gold lampstands. So remember, we ran through this on Sunday. The lampstands are built, they look like trees, and they're trees with food budding on it. It's fruit. And we know, you'll know a good tree by its good fruit and a bad tree by its bad fruit. And so here is the church budding good fruit. And then also the lampstands are what? They look like trees. They're on fire. Of course, that connotes burning bush. But you think about the good trees on fire, I think you have to think about Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, here are the good trees that produce good fruit, and they're set ablaze by what the Spirit called, it looks like a tongue of fire. And now we, the church, are ablaze because we're sealed with that fire, the Holy Spirit. And we are sanctified and walking in sanctification and purity and holiness, which is gold. So this menorah is communicating, this lampstand's communicating a lot of things to us. And also in the wilderness, a fun little note on the lampstand. In the wilderness, God tells Moses, you shall make a menorah out of pure gold, three branches on each side of the menorah and three branches on the other side, all hammered out of a single piece of pure gold. Isn't that interesting? The lampstands were hammered out of a single piece of gold. And so now we have to start thinking, okay, if the lampstand's made out of a single piece of gold, one piece of gold, and gold does indeed represent righteousness or divinity, I think of the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and the people here are wrapped in one single piece of deity and one single piece of gold that the church, there are many members, but we're of one body and we're wrapped in this single piece, this unity that is the triune God, as the Shema says. Verse 13, and in the midst of the Hi, Tim. In the midst of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, which means a robe down to the feet, with a golden sash around his chest. Now, a few thoughts first. Sunday, I talked about Christ amongst his church. And I expressed the importance of this. And you know, one of the things I think might be a helpful clarifier, you know, Christ is a church, and if Christians follow Christ, we'll follow him into the church. But what compounds that, what one of the things maybe I could have put a little bit more gently, you know, what happens to people who are in prison? Are they not saved? Well, of course not, you know, and I wouldn't presume that. And, you know, what happens if you're sick? What happens if there's a blizzard? What happens if we're in wartime? You know, there come instances where the assembly is really hard. I mean, even Jesus told them that there was going to come a time where the church would need to flee out of Jerusalem. And, you know, there was probably there was a moment there where there weren't elders and pastors and it took time to get this all together. And so there's times, but it's the position of the heart. It's if you can make it, you make it, right? And so we ran through the importance of the church assembling and gathering, and then why this is a good thing that the Lord is at the church, because it means we have access to the Lord. And we have his physical representation on earth as presented in the church. Now, what I didn't get into is that the Lord being amongst his church is bad news to some people, to the demons, to Satan, to evil. We are the physical representation of Christ on this earth, which to me, if you think now along spiritual warfare lines, you notice how many pastors fall into deep sin. It's all the time. And I believe that to be a purposeful strike from Satan. He's always working at the leaders of the church to make people lose all confidence in the church. So Satan, he knows what the church is. He knows the power of God's people, the power of our prayers, and he loathes it. But for many, the physical representation of Christ on earth, we know that the darkness hates the light, right? Because we expose the darkness. And so the darkness will always hate us. And so the presence of Christ may be assuring to many, but it's also unsettling to others, depending upon the position of the reader. You know, there are many people in sin who are afraid to be in the church because they know Christ is there. So, a decade ago, I was watching something called The Jersey Shore. I probably shouldn't. I should not have 10 years ago, but I was. And there was this particular scene of one of this big muscle guy named Ronnie. I think that's his name anymore. I don't remember. Anyways, he was saying he grew up Catholic. And he was saying in an interview after he was out drinking all night and sleeping around, and he said on camera, he said, "If I walked into a church right now, I'd burst into flames." And there was a part of him that knew he was running from God. He knew he was running from God, and he knew if he stood in front of the presence of God, he would be justly damned. He would be justly condemned, justly smacked down or burned up, as he put it. And he knew it. He knew it in our flesh. He knew that was a scary thing. And so Christ amongst his church is great news to the church. But for those who are running, it's a scary thing. In Genesis chapter 3, man sins. What's the first thing man does? He hides. He hides from the authority and divinity of God. That's what they do. That's what man in sin does. Because once you are aware of the holy, holy, holy triune God of glory and power and dominion, you go, oh no, you need to shield yourself from him. And so Christ amongst his church isn't great news to everybody. Secondly, what Jesus is wearing. Now, this is going to come as a real shock to some of you, but Christians don't always agree. And there's a big discussion on this particular passage, on this robe. People have gone to battle over the robe. Is Jesus's description here, his robe, representing his being a priest or a king? Is Jesus a priest with this robe, or is he a king with this robe? Now, we know Jesus is King of Kings, and we know that he's Lord of Lords, and we know that he's a great high priest. So either one is fine and right to say, but clearly John has one of the two in mind, or Jesus has one of the two in mind. And some claim this is Jesus dressed as a dignitary, as a king, and they feel that a king should be mentioned first. Hi, Patty. They feel a king should be mentioned first because of the kingship of God. And this seems to be a very fitting option, given that in verse 7, Jesus is betrayed as one who ascended and will descend as the Son of Man, as a king. However, I'm of the persuasion that the robe here is that of a priest. To me, it makes more sense because of the location. Good morning, Jeff. Because of the location of Jesus here, he's amongst his lampstands. Who tended to the lampstands? The priests. Okay, so it was a priestly duty to take care of these lampstands. Okay, so that's what's happening here. So I believe it's the priest, but also, okay, the LXX. Now, one of the things I love about these Bible studies is I'm starting to wake up. One of the things I love about these Bible studies is I can kind of share some things and teach you how to study sometimes. So the LXX is something, it's basically the Greek Old and the New Testament. Now, the Bible, when it was originally written, surprise, surprise, it wasn't in the King's English, which means every Bible translation we have is taking Hebrew and Greek words and trying to find the closest English words. Now, sometimes there are Greek words that there isn't a direct English word, so you have to find two or three English words to make that Greek word fit. Or sometimes you can have something a little close, and then when you go word for word, it's really rough and rigid, and so anyways, that's what's going on with the English translation. But the LXX, what it did, and this was around before the time of Christ, which is why most of the New Testament scholars, when they quote the Old Testament in their epistles, in their letters, they're actually using a Greek Old Testament. They're not using the original languages, the Hebrew Old Testament. Luke does that, for example. So we have in the LXX, it's a Greek Old and a Greek New. A bunch of Jewish scholars got together before the time of Christ and put all the Old Testament writings in Greek. Okay, so the LXX is the Greek Old and the Greek New. Why that is so important for me, for scholars, for people that want to study the original languages, is you can find a word like robe in Revelation 1:13 and see how it was used in the Old Testament. Because if we have the Greek word and we have a Hebrew Old Testament, we can't do those word studies, okay? So we can in the Greek through the whole of the scriptures, through the whole canon, okay? Now the word robe here, when we look at this in the LXX, okay, it's used seven times throughout the scriptures on the LXX, and in all of them, it is used exclusively of a priestly vestment, priestly clothing. Some people say there's one that's not, it's in question, but basically. And so when you look at the scriptures as a whole in the Greek, what we can clearly see is how this word is used. It's used exclusively of priests. And so the gold belt is also a priestly accoutrement. The breastplate of the high priest woven from gold, we see as well. The overall impression, we just see gold and priestly garments intermingled together, and then he's amongst his lampstand. And so very clearly, this seems to be that Jesus is a high priest in this passage, which is how I applied it on Sunday, that Jesus is Lord of the church. Jesus is the leader of the church. And I said, if you find a pastor who's the head of the church, run. Because you don't want a pastor who thinks he's got Lord of his church. You want the Lord to be Lord of the church. And this is why it's so important in the discussion of the modern church, us, that Jesus is the head and that I am an under shepherd. He is the shepherd. I am the under shepherd. And my job as a pastor, if I'm to be faithful, is to take his word, to take his commands, and to let him lead as best I can, as faithfully as I can. And where he is, I follow. And then, you know, the church, my church follows me in that. And the elders help follow everyone in this. And we lead in that way. But Jesus is the Lord of the church, which is why egos in leadership never work. Egos in Christian leadership never, ever work. It is such an antithetical approach to the heart of God and the desire of God for his leadership. You know, I think of Jesus hours before his betrayal. He's on his hands and his feet, and he's on his knees, and he's washing Judas's, his betrayer's, feet. And he's washing, there's God rubbing dirt off of people's feet. And Jesus says that line, you know, essentially, be servants. Servant. And you know, that's what a faithful leader does. That's what all faithful people do. We serve, we lead. Yeah, Jeff, that's a great point. Jim Jones was the opposite of that. Everyone serve me. We see the Bakers. Everyone serve me. We see Kenneth Copeland. Everyone serve me. I am the avenue for your revenue, right? And it's backwards. It's backwards to the scripture. Now, third and finally, and this isn't profound, but it should be said, Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus shows us how to worship. Jesus shows us how to be reconciled with the Father. And when you think priest within the context of the lampstand, within the context of the temple, within the context of the tabernacle, this should bring up atonement or the sacrificial system. Okay, you think priests, Old Testament, you think slaughter of lamb. You think propitiation of sin. You think laying on your hand the blood offerings, the blood on the doorpost. You think the blood. And it is along this thinking that Jesus as high priest, as amongst his church, grows even more richly. You know, people say all the time, all the sacrificial system ended. And in a way, they're right. But it's because we got a once and for all sacrifice. The sacrificial system, that's lamb that was slaughtered, is covering us today. It's with us today. And so in a sense, when we look at this sacrificial system, it's only grown more fruit since then as we see what Christ has done for us. You know, Jesus is both the great high priest and he shows us how to worship, and Jesus is also the lamb that atoned for the sin of the world. Another way to say it is Jesus is the high priest that slaughtered the sacrificial animal for the sin of the world in himself. Guys, you have to remember there's a scripture verse that Jesus did not take it. No one took Jesus's life. Jesus laid down his life willingly. He is the high priest. The animal didn't kill the high priest. The high priest killed the animal. And Jesus is both high priest and lamb. And he sacrificed himself for our behalf. No one took Jesus's life. You know, when they're mocking him and they're saying, call down angels. You know, we learned before that, remember Peter wanted to smoke all the Romans. And Jesus is like, I can ask my Father to send a legion of angels. No problem. Jesus's words, I am, sent out a shockwave and knocked over all these Roman guards. Jesus was, he is the pinnacle of meekness, which is power restrained. And this power, this great high priest, he willingly offered his own life, the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the world. And now, since Jesus is the means Only by his sacrifice is the means of our salvation, is the door into the church through his blood. He also is the leader of the high priest, the church, because Jesus is the head. He tells us what right worship is. He who loves me, Jesus says, keeps my commandments. He teaches us how to worship him. And so this is so key. We are led and know how to properly worship the Father, the triune God, as the high priest in his word, as he has directed. A church that structures itself. A church that gathers and preaches topics based upon cultural issues or interests. Right now, and I don't want to name names, and I know they do good things, but there's a church around us right now, and they're playing movie clips on Sunday morning, and they're finding spiritual application from it. They have thousands of people. Wrong. Wrong. Any church that detaches itself from the word of God, and again, that's not a complete departure of this church, but you're getting there. You're teaching people, you're trying to entertain people, and you need to show them the word of God. And essentially, when you can go to a point then when you are rebelling against the high priest's order. Jesus structures the church. Jesus orders the church. Jesus is the leader of this church. A scripture that makes me think of this that I'm going to unpack in Tuesday's prayer is Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. If nothing happens this Tuesday, I'll be at prayer. Listen to Leviticus 10. Leviticus is one of my favorite books, by the way. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. It says they went in front of the altar, in front of the tabernacle, and offered unauthorized, strange fire to God. And God was so offended, so displeased, so furious that from the tabernacle, from the ark of God, came a fireball from the temple, the tabernacle, the curtain. It came shooting out and burnt up Aaron's two sons. They burned them alive. And why? Because God told them, like he tells us, how he wants us to come to him. God does not want us inventing ways to come to Christ. He's already laid those things out. In Leviticus, God already laid out what a proper church was, what a proper tabernacle service was, what a proper sacrifice was. And they went against it because they had a really good idea. And to them, they think, well, if it's off, God will understand. And to God, it was a fireball to the face. God is not playing around with his church. And so we have to come to him the way that he has provided. If he says this is how a church is structured, this is how a church is structured. If he says, you know, this is what healthy worship is in the epistles, if this is how to expound the scriptures, this is how we expound the scriptures. And we have to, again, I hate to be redundant here, but God leads his church. He sets the parameters for right worship. And here were two pastors who decided to offer, the priest, who decided to offer a sacrifice to God in a way that they thought was best. And it was not only rejected, they were killed for it. You know, this reminds me of Cain and Abel. Remember, Cain offered up fruits. Abel offered up meat. Now, there was one right sacrifice. Yes, Cain probably worked very hard to grow those things. They may have been 10 times more work than what Abel has done. We have no idea. I mean, the ground was cursed. It must not have been easy to do that. And he was a farmer, and Cain was a herdsman. And so our Abel was a herdsman, and Cain seemed to be a farmer. And so, but Cain offered what the Lord had required, and it pleased God. He accepted it. And Abel and Cain offered up strange fire. He tried to offer to God something that God didn't ask for. Their sacrifice was not only rejected in Leviticus 10, but it brought the wrath of God on them. And here's a really sobering verse for this, Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus, the great high priest, just told us essentially those who obey, who faithfully obey God's commands are the ones who please the Father. Then Jesus says of many of heaven on that day, so many people that have worked in the church, that have done crusades, that have run Bible studies, that have played songs for kids, that have done all these grand things. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. And Jesus doesn't say they're wrong. We casted out demons in your name. And he didn't say they didn't. And we do mighty works in your name, and he doesn't deny them. And then will I, Jesus, declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In another word, it's strange fire. I didn't ask you to do that. You didn't do what I commanded you. I asked you to be faithful. I didn't ask you to build an orphanage. And so we must be in the Word. We have to know what God's will is for our life and walk in obedience and build our lives on that Word. You know what's really interesting? So God's not in the habit of throwing fireballs for no reason. He's teaching us things. Immediately after Matthew chapter 7, that particular passage, away from me, I never knew you, is the story of a wise man builds his house on the rock. Foolish man builds his house on the sand. And as a pastor, right, for us, all of us, me, you, all of us, we have to build our lives on a firm foundation, which we know is Scripture, is the commandments of God. And we must look for a church that worships God in the way that he desires to be worshiped. And we must look for a church that handles the Word of God rightly. You know, myself, people say all the time, I'm so thankful to be in a Bible-believing church. And I always say, me too. You know, because I just want to be where God's pleased. Whatever that looks like, wherever he is, that's where I want to be. Otherwise, we run the risk of offering strange fire. And I don't want to stand before God, as it says in Matthew chapter 7, and say, Lord, Lord, I ran a church in a pandemic. Lord, Lord, I served you when my back was killing me. Lord, Lord, I never knew you. I can't bear that thought for me. I can't bear that thought for you. We have to serve the Lord faithfully. We have to serve the Lord faithfully and follow the high priest. Follow what he's commanded in his word. We don't want to be those damned people in their middle part of Matthew 7, and let's be the people at the end of Matthew 7, those who build their lives and follow the commandments of Christ. It's the only way. Jesus is the way. He's the truth and he's the life. If we expect to have any of those things, it must be the way he has commanded through his word. There's a reason why Christians are goo-goo for cuckoo puffs, or what was it? What is it? What is it? Cocoa for Cocoa Puffs, something like that. But for Jesus, right? Because not only is he our way into heaven, he's the thing that keeps us and sustains us. And he's so good to us. So with that, let's pray for the week. I'll have a little bonus thought when we're done here. God, let's pray for the week. God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. We thank you for who you are and how you operate and what you saved us from. But God, you also said that you would not leave us or forsake us. You would not leave us as orphans. And so we ask in accordance to your goodness and accordance to your word, as you have promised, that you would keep us and you would preserve us, God. Inside of every single one of us is something that craves hierarchical disorder. We crave rebellion. And God, we know that apart from your restraining grace, our sins would burn our whole life down by week's end. And so we plead with you, we pray to you, God, keep us. Root us in your word. Store these things in our hearts. Write them on our hearts, God. And let us walk in a way that is most pleasing to you. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, we thank you for obeying the Father. And Spirit, we thank you for raising the Son and sealing us. God, thank you in all your personhoods for all of your perfection. For you alone are holy, 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 and lovely, 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 and perfect, perfect. We love you, God. Let us represent you now as we go about our business. And let us be always about our master's business. And in Jesus' name, amen. I love you guys. So bonus, I was talking about the tabernacle on Sunday. Well, the tabernacle and the temple were built the same way. But what's really cool is the tabernacle was built into three sections. You had the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, right? And we had the bronze altar there. And then when you move into the curtain to the tabernacle, you have the holy place. You have the lampstands. You have the showbread. Then if you go one more room in, it is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of God dwelt, which held what? The Ten Commandments. What's really interesting, you know, on Sunday, I connected Sinai to the tabernacle, that the menorah, the lampstand, was built like a burning bush. And what was that place? It's called the holy place in the tabernacle. What, and in front of the burning bush on Sinai, what did God tell Moses? Take, this is holy ground. So again, we're seeing some connections there. Now, what's really interesting, remember Moses was in the holy place, the holy ground on Sinai as he chased his animals, okay? So when you think of Mount Sinai, in a sense, it's a type of tabernacle. We have the outer court, which is, remember, where all the tents of the Israelites were. Remember that? And then up the mountain, remember we're told, which no animal or man could touch. No one was allowed on holy ground. No one was allowed in the holy place. You had to be authorized. And there we see Joshua and Moses ascend up into the holy place on Mount Sinai, the holy ground. And then at the very pinnacle of Mount Sinai, we had the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, which, remember, Joshua wasn't even allowed to go. Only Moses. And what happened on top of Mount Sinai? God gave Moses what? The Ten Commandments, the law, which he then came down the mountain and then put in the Holy of Holies, in the seat, which God would rule and reign, which was also what was happening on top of the mountain. So again, when you look at Mount Sinai, it was sort of pointing to a greater Sinai. The tabernacle, which is pointing to a greater Sinai, the temple, right? And so we have God doing these seasons with Sinai there, which is really cool. Anyways, that was a bonus clip. You didn't need to know, but I thought I'd share it. I love you guys so much. I'm sorry the first 5 minutes I was all over the place. I just sat down and my ADD is fighting strong until I calm down for a minute. So I love you guys. I'll see you maybe Tuesday, hopefully Tuesday, and then definitely Sunday. So love you all. Bye.
Thanks for joining us for another Calvary Baltimore Sunday Encore. If you'd like to get in touch or come visit us at Calvary Baltimore, our website is calvarychapelbaltimore.org. Give us a call at 410-574-7528 or email us at calvarychapelbaltimore@verizon.net. We'd love to hear from you. If you've been blessed by today's teaching and would like to donate to the work God is doing through Calvary Baltimore, go to our website at calvarychapelbaltimore.org. and click Donate Now. Until next time, keep drawing closer to God through the reading of His Word, and join us again for the next Calvary Baltimore Sunday Encore.